You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
We're getting into the life of Paul the Apostle. This is not a stock painting or something. I don't know what he looked like, but I thought it would be helpful. He's kind of getting middle-aged at this point. His ministry is continuing. He, at one point, was a persecutor of Christians who had an encounter with Jesus, and then spent the rest of his life telling people this message that Jesus commanded him to preach. The message, the Bible calls it the gospel, literally the good news. And it's this announcement that you can have right standing with God when you put your trust in Christ. When you own your sin, you know, the things that you've done wrong, and you go to God for mercy and you trust Christ, he will extend forgiveness to you. That's the gospel. And that was what Paul has been preaching over the last few weeks as we've followed his travels. When Paul just kind of reflected on his whole life of gospel preaching, here's how he described it. He said, "I don't consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I might finish my course and the ministry that I've received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." Okay, so that's how he viewed what he did. Notice he uses the term ministry. Okay, now ministry, it just sounds like church stuff, right, for most people. But it's a very simple word. It literally means to serve someone. And I was thinking about my own exposure to Christians ministering to me. The first Christian I ever met was my best friend's dad. And I'd go over there for dinner and they'd feed me and he'd ask me about my life. And we would talk and he would just show interest in me, want to know about my family. He would take me places, take me fishing, you know, play baseball in the backyard with me and my best friend. And all he did was just love me. You know, he periodically he told me about the gospel. He invited me out to his church. I actually became a Christian in the back seat of his station wagon. Really good dude. I'll always be thankful to him. But that's ministry. It's just serving people. And it's not a Paul thing alone. It's something God wants every Christian in this room to experience. The joy of being used by God to really enrich somebody else's life. That's what ministry is. And so what I want to do, because this is the normal Christian life, to get out there and serve people, I want to think about ministry principles that we can glean from Paul's life. And this is important. It's important to know what to expect as you get out there and try to serve people. So we're just going to kind of roll through these as I go through what happens next in Paul's life. Now, if you remember, Paul and Barnabas were down in Jerusalem at the bottom of the screen there, and then they traveled back home to their home base in Antioch, which is where they were leading a church. And it says, Paul and Barnabas remained at Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. But then at some point, they decided, Barnabas, hey, let's go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. Now, this thing he's referring to, preaching in all these towns, that happened on their first missionary journey. They took off from Antioch. They followed this red line. It was kind of a there and back again trip. And as they went from town to town, they established churches. Now Paul is like, hey, let's go back and see how they're doing. How are the people in these different areas faring? And they were set to go, except they ran into a problem. A big problem. Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them on this second trip that they were proposing. But Paul did not think it wise to take him because Mark had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued to work with them. He went back home. See that there? That is the spot on their trip where Mark got cold feet. And instead of going up into the interior, up north, he followed that blue line and went back to his home in Jerusalem. And you might think that's not that big of a deal, changing plans. It actually was a big deal. It was dangerous to travel. The more people you had while you were traveling with you, the better. So his abandoning them in the middle of their journey jeopardized everything that they were doing. It was a breach of trust. It was a big deal. And Paul and Barnabas couldn't agree about what to do. Should they take Mark or not? Notice he's John, but he goes by Mark. Yeah, what to do? You know, Barnabas was Mark's cousin. So there was some family blood there. And Barnabas really wanted to take him. Paul was like, no, I don't think so. And so check this out. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and left. Commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Okay, I remember reading this as a kid. Actually, that guy I told you about that helped me come to know Christ, after that I started reading the Bible. I read this passage and I was stunned. Like they broke up. This is one of the most effective ministry collaborations in history, and they can't work together? Are you kidding me? I was just stunned to read this. So what do we make of this? Like, who was right? No answer from Luke. We have no idea. Tough call. I mean, on the one hand, God's a God of second chances. But on the other hand, it's different to forgive Mark for leaving, but it's another thing to actually trust him on another trip where you really need him there. Paul was like, I love this guy, but I'm not sure I can trust him on this next trip. And so it was really, like it often is, a judgment call. People disagreed. So what on God's, you know, what possible principle about ministry could we get from this? I'd say the principle is, let me jump ahead to it, that ministry can be messy. Okay? Yeah. Ministry is kind of a sloppy thing. Stuff like this happens. People have a hard time getting along. You know, this isn't an excuse for us to squabble or to be petty or something like that, but it is a reminder that real people with real flaws played a crucial role in the early church, and they weren't perfect. And I, for one, I am glad that this is in here. I am glad to know that some of the top-tier servants in the history of the church also had their issues, and that this is kind of the normal thing that we can expect. The other thing that's encouraging, if you keep following Acts and you keep following the rest of the New Testament, is that we know that work can continue even in the mess. I can say that because if you keep following these three men, if you keep following Paul and Barnabas and Mark in the New Testament, you'll find that they all went on to keep serving God, and that Paul had a very high level of respect for them. If you read in 1 Corinthians verse 6 of chapter 9, Paul talks about Barnabas as basically, he's doing the same thing I'm doing. He views him as a peer in ministry. And in Philemon 24, Paul calls Mark, who had abandoned him on that first trip, he calls Mark my fellow worker. So the idea that they could leave the door open, even though they had this big disagreement, that they still cared and respected for each other, and that they left the door open to collaboration, that's what we're seeing here. And so what we can learn from this, well, I don't know if all of you know this, but this room is a collection of home Bible studies. And each of those home Bible studies aren't led by individuals. They're led by leaders, teams of people, not solo led. And here's a dirty little detail about Dwell Christian Church. Our leaders disagree with each other. Oh yeah. It happens pretty frequently. And that's okay. You cannot get people who are passionate to do Christian work together working shoulder to shoulder and have them not disagree with each other. That's going to happen. That's inevitable. What we can do when we're disagreeing is we can keep the issues we disagree on distinct from how much we love each other. You know, sometimes when you're mixing it up about what the new teaching series in home church is going to be, it can get so heated that people's feelings get hurt. And, you know, that's inevitable. But to look at someone and go, I totally disagree with you, but I love you like a brother. That's part of what we can learn from this. The idea of tempering our speech and our actions and reactions, so we're not doing something that actually starts burning the relational bridge between us. That's good. And then just the idea that we stay open to the idea of collaborating in the future. We know that even though this breach with Barnabas and Mark was significant, we know that Paul kept the door open to collaboration. At the very end of Paul's life, when Paul was facing execution, listen to what he says. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. So in his hour of greatest need, you know, Paul wanted Mark with him, serving shoulder to shoulder. And so, yeah, it's possible to really disagree with each other, but to still serve effectively and be on the same team. Okay, so they wanted to go revisit these churches, so they headed out on the second missionary journey. They left Antioch, headed north, and wound up in this town called Derbe. And once they got to Derbe and then to Lystra, there was a disciple named Timothy there. So a Christian whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was Greek. And the brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of Timothy. And Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. I'm like, God, I can't believe this. Paul did the procedure. You know, in the history of the church, great painters have depicted many scenes. This is not one of those scenes, okay? And thank goodness it's not, yeah. Now, I mean, what? We just read last week that Paul said you do not need to be circumcised. What is going on? I remember, this is another one of these things as a kid. I was like, what is this in here for? Well, he's not doing this because Timothy needs to be circumcised for salvation. He's already a Christian, right? We know that. This has to do with trying to be culturally sensitive to the many Jews that they're going to be reaching. You know, it says right here that his mom was a Jew, and that Timothy's dad was Greek. And so if the way it worked is if your mother was Jewish, you were Jewish. And if Paul and Timothy were going to roll into some synagogue, and if Timothy was going to have an audience with the Jews that he spoke to, he had to be circumcised, or else they would not listen to him. Now, I know what you're wondering. How did they check? Well, they had this little booth by the front door. Now, that's actually one of the great mysteries of the Bible. So, well, we'll just never know. Yeah. They got this done, okay? And what can we learn from this? I'm just saying, if you're an amateur surgeon working without Novocaine, using like a piece of flint, and it takes months to heal so that you can serve, there's a cost, right? There's a cost to serving God. And that's really true. You know, if we want to love people effectively, one of the things we have to do is remove as much distance between us and them as possible. And that does require sacrifices. Paul talks about this. He talks about, though I'm free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many people as possible. He goes on and says, like, to the Jew, I'm a Jew, to the Greeks, I'm a Greek. That's the idea that I'm going to try to meet them as close to their cultural spot as I can. And that might mean you pay time in learning a language, or you avoid doing things you really enjoy because they're giving offense to the people that you reach. Or it might be you're willing to live in a really difficult situation to be close to the people you're trying to reach. There's a guy in this meeting, Danny Walker. He basically taught me about the Lord when I was in high school. When I was in high school, Westerville South was exploding with Christians coming to faith, people coming to God. It was a revival, basically. And there was so much happening in Westerville, the college students who were leading our Bible study moved away from campus, and they moved all the way up to Westerville in a two-bedroom apartment. And these are guys, so they were willing to commute from Westerville to OSU to go to school every day so they could be close to us, but they were poor college students. So they rented this apartment in Westerville with two bedrooms. There were six of them. Six guys in two triple bunks in one bedroom. It was so disgusting. There was literally like mold on the walls from the condensation from their breath. It was just, it was just gross. But I look back and I think, you know, they went through the inconvenience of living somewhere that was expensive. They made that long commute, and it just energized their work with us because we could go over and hang out with them after school. It was such a big deal that they paid that cost. And I bet you if you asked them now, how big of a deal was it? They're like, oh, it was totally worth it. Not a big deal at all. And that's the way it is. But there is a cost. You want to get out there? That's, oh, by the way, the name of the apartment they lived in was called the Coffee Can. This is so teeny. Okay, so anyhow, picking up the narrative, Paul and his companions traveled through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. Interesting. Kept from preaching the word. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus was like, no, you can't do that. It's like the Holy Spirit, God, the Holy Spirit, was starting to infringe on their itinerary. You know, it's like he wanted to go north. Or actually, that would be south to Asia. No, he wants to go north up toward Bithynia. No, the Holy Spirit constrained him to continue heading west. Weird, right? Like the Spirit had an opinion about where Paul was going to go. In fact, they continued west. They went past Mysia, and they went to the extreme west edge of what is today Turkey in a town called Troas. That's where they wound up. And then check this out. While they're in Troas, during the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, I don't know what a man from Macedonia looks like. This isn't the greatest picture. It looks like Paul's in a 5-star hotel. I really doubt it was this nice. But through this vision, God made it very clear, I want you to leave Troas and cross the water to Macedonia. And so there's Troas. Macedonia is this blotch of red that's up in the northern part of Greece. That's what God wanted. And so after Paul saw the vision, we got ready at once to leave. Now that's interesting. We means at this moment in our story, Luke joins this traveling band of missionaries. He's actually there, eyewitness. That's why from here forward for a stretch, the account is super vivid because Luke's there. Okay, so we, Luke included, with Paul and Silas and Timothy, got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And so, yeah, as Paul's reflecting, even Luke, as he's kind of reflecting on everything that's happened, here's their conclusion. We're going to Macedonia because the Spirit of God has led us there. And so here's a third ministry principle, and that is that the Holy Spirit guides us in our ministry. Now, I don't know if we can expect the same kind of do go here, don't go there direction, that kind of guidance, that direct guidance. I think that's the exception, not the norm. However, everybody here that knows the Lord is a Christian, is guided by the Spirit. One of the great things about the fact that you're a child of God, you're a son or daughter of God if you know the Lord, is that he loves you And from now until the day you die, if you're willing, he's willing to guide you and direct you. He wants to, just like you would love to be there to support your kid, the Lord wants to guide us. Look at this. All who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. Yeah, so as you sit here, God has thoughts. He has things he'd like to nudge you to do. And you'll have this sense, maybe when you're praying, maybe when you're just walking around or sitting in a teaching like this, you'll sense God kind of just tapping your shoulder and putting a thought on your mind about how you'd like to serve. Years ago, when I was serving low-income kids in our basement, we could tell that the ministry that we were doing down there was going to start growing. And we separately, me and Patty Young, the other leader of this ministry, both felt like we needed to buy play equipment. And I think I've told you guys this story before, but we were really convinced that would be something that would help this ministry. And we felt like God had put it on our hearts to get ready for some growth. And so we got on Amazon, we priced out everything that we thought we would need. It came up to our shopping cart was $500 to the penny. And then another woman who attends this meeting and whose aunt in New Jersey knew about what we were doing but didn't know we need equipment. Well, her aunt in New Jersey wrote her a check to give to us for $500.00. To the penny, exactly what we felt like we needed. And you're like, well, was that from God? Maybe, you know? Seems like it's possible. But how can we always know about these nudges, that this is really what God wants? You know, there's going to be times when you're not sure, and I think this is where we have to check things against Scripture. God's not going to nudge you to do something that's not in his word, that would contradict what he teaches. And so, yeah, this is a crucial thing. How big of a deal is it in ministry to be sensitive and responsive to the leadership of the Spirit? It's a huge deal. Check this out. It comes up here and here and here and here and here. You know what that means? We're supposed to pay attention to this. If you want to bear fruit for God, you have to start calling on God through his Spirit to lead you and to start recognizing his leadership. So what does that mean? Well, one, there's some surrender here where you're like, Lord, I'm at your disposal. If you have something for me to do, I want to hear it. And if I'm moving in a direction that you don't want me to move in, I pray that you would veto that and that I could hear you. Steering me in a different direction. Yeah, seeking guidance and power from God. Praying, you know, just where you sit down in prayer and maybe you don't talk because there is a person you're talking to. Maybe the Lord has something to say. And in that quiet moment while you're praying, you're just like, Lord, what do you have for me today? What's been on your mind? Is there something you want to tell me? And just listening. I don't know if you've ever done that before, but just to listen to God. Sometimes God has something to say to us. Of course, is this the authentic voice of God, or is the pizza that I had last night gurgling inside? You know, what is this? Knowing your Bible helps because you can discern this is the kind of thing that God would say or not. And then I'll tell you what, it's just been my experience, and many people would tell you this. If you get in the habit of responding to the nudges of the Holy Spirit, you're going to see some amazing things happen in your life. A lot of the most effective ministries that have ever been launched in this church, I'm thinking about Jim Swearingen with Urban Concern or Margo with the medical clinics, are people responding to these quiet nudges to step up from the Holy Spirit. It is an essential part of how the early church grew. So that's a big ministry principle. Then from Troas, so they obey. They go out to sea, sail to Samothrace, and the next day to Neapolis. And from there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia. And it says that we, Luke and company, stayed there several days. Now, normally when they'd show up in town, they'd go to a synagogue. That's how they always start. But there is no synagogue in this particular town. And so on the Sabbath, they went outside the gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. And the Jews had a long history of gathering to pray by the river. You can go back all the way to Babylon when they did this. But anyhow, we sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia. Lydia, yeah, a wealthy woman, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira. She was a worshiper of God. Something about her, you know, Luke's kind of laser focused on her, watching these women praying. Maybe for the first time, Lydia's hearing about Jesus as a way to come to know God. And it says, as Lydia was listening, the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Isn't that cool? So the very first people they encounter, somebody comes to know the Lord. And when she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. This lady's pretty, she's pretty demonstrative. She's like, you guys are staying with me. If you consider me a believer, come and stay at my house. So four dudes, I guess that was okay, as long as there's four of them over at her place. She persuaded, she's like, come on, you got to stay with me. And so they did. Okay. Once we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl. So they start going to this place of prayer on a regular basis. They encounter this woman who's been enslaved, tragically, who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. Okay. Now that is not her spirit. That spirit is what the Bible would call a demon. Okay? And this is, and I'll explain what I'm saying here in a minute. But this is a fourth principle, and that is when we get out there and serve God, we can expect to encounter some spiritual opposition. Yeah, the Bible says, this is the Bible's perspective, that there's more to reality than you can see, that there is an unseen world that's just as real as the chair you're sitting in, a world where there is God's enemy, Satan, and other demons, fallen angels who are aligned against God and who are actively opposing the work of God, and that who we'll encounter in our service of God over time. You're going to run into what we would call spiritual opposition. A spirit inhabiting this woman. It says that one effect of this is this spirit inside this woman was enabling her to predict the future. Now, a demon is not equal with God. Satan's not equal with God. But they can put thoughts in our minds. They can read minds. They know people well. They're ancient. They've been around forever. They're students of human nature. So the idea that they could predict your behavior better than a normal human, that's plausible. The idea that she was predicting the future enough for people to come for input and make some money for her handlers, that's exactly what was happening. She was making them a great deal of money by fortune telling. And so it was a problem. Obviously, this is a this woman's totally being used and preyed upon by these handlers. And she starts following Paul and the rest of us, shouting, these men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. She kept this up for many days. Can you imagine that? Ever get irritated by something somebody does over and over again? I remember once I was in bed, and I was awake, staring at the ceiling, and I felt like I was rocking gently, like I was on the deck of a ship. And I'm like, what on earth? Is it an earthquake? And I look over, and my wife's foot's hanging over the edge of the bed, just going back and forth like this. I'm like, ah! Well, imagine days of this woman shouting like this. Finally, it says, and understandably, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. And at that moment, the spirit left her. Okay. Wow. So a couple things about this. You know, I think some folks read this and go, well, obviously this woman was mentally ill, and here goes the Bible again, attributing everything like that to demons. Well, the Bible's more sophisticated than that, way more sophisticated. When the Bible talks about this kind of thing, It distinguishes between mental illness and demon possession. They are two different things in the eyes of the Bible. In this case, she genuinely was possessed by a demon. Now, you'd read this and think, well, then that must have happened all the time in the early church. They were casting out demons right and left. I don't think so. Because if you read Paul and Peter and John's letters to the various churches that were all over the Roman Empire, not one of them mentions exercising or casting out demons. It's just not in there. What the letters emphasize is other strategies, common strategies that Satan and other, you know, demons use to oppose God's work, like temptation, enticing people to sin, or dividing the church, like trying to sow discord in the church. Those are the kind of things that the authors of the Bible urge us to watch out for. And so, more broadly, what to do when you encounter spiritual opposition? Here's a couple thoughts. One, beware of the tendency to dismiss this area. If you believe Jesus can be trusted as someone who can give you eternal life, nobody dealt with demons more than Jesus Christ. It's all over the Gospels. If you believe in Jesus, he was totally affirmed the existence of demons. The other thing to realize too, you know, if you're hopping on a Ouija board or messing around with the occult, is not all the spiritual encounters we have out there are good. There are bad players, just like there are in the human realm. There are bad players in the spiritual realm. And reaching out to connect with one of them is a really bad idea. How do we know what we're running into out there? Again, we're left with what the Bible teaches. That's how we can discern that. This is not this encounter here. This is not a spiritual encounter that with God. I'm dealing with the enemy here. The other thing I think it's worth noting is that Jesus is the one who has the authority to oppose these powerful spiritual beings. You know, Paul sounded very authoritative when he cast out that woman's spirit, or the spirit from that woman, but it wasn't his authority. Remember, he said, "I cast you out in the name of Jesus." And so if you feel like you're running into maybe getting harassed, not by people, not by a voice in your head, but maybe harassed by something spiritual, something that kind of gets your attention periodically. You feel like maybe I'm running into something like this. You don't have to be afraid. What you have to remember is calling out to Jesus and his authority. That's what matters. If you feel like you're running into this kind of thing and you claim the authority of Christ, you don't have to be afraid. And if you don't know Christ, in that moment, you can just call out to him for the forgiveness he wants to give you. But we don't have to live in fear of this aspect of the world we live in. Okay. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews, and they're throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." Okay, now this is heartless. Instead of just letting this poor girl go, they try to hold on to her by appealing to the kind of the endemic racism in the crowd. "These Jews are coming here doing things that aren't lawful for us Romans." This is totally meant to stir up racism. And sadly and predictably, it worked. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. And after they'd been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Now, we can't just like move on like nothing happened here. This mention of them being stripped naked, beaten, and flogged, you've never seen somebody beaten up like this is describing. When they flogged people, they would use a whip studded with chunks of lead, and they would rend people's flesh, crack their ribs. It was it was just debilitating to go through something like this. And then it says they were thrown into prison. And not just any prison. Upon receiving these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet to the stocks. So they're sitting there, you know, oozing blood, barely stiff, you know, just totally in pain and bolted to the floor. I've seen one of these cells when I was in Rome. They're, you know, cold, wet, dark holes. All right, this is the kind of place where people were forgotten forever. You can imagine being Paul here in a situation like this. So what's the principle? It's not hard to figure this out. You step out to try to minister to people, and you will experience suffering. That's just part of it. And brutal suffering sometimes. You know, this here's one of the Bible promises you don't see people put on their refrigerator. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ will be persecuted. We are going to get blowback if we decide to get out there. Spiritual opposition, human opposition, it's going to happen. It's coming. And so why is that? Well, when you're a servant and you're trying to help someone, you're getting underneath them to lift them up. And that's a vulnerable posture to be in. It exposes you to being hurt, deeply hurt. I was thinking of another episode back in the Westerville days. We had this girl coming out who was hopelessly, just really battling substance abuse. And it was just ruining her life. And an older woman in our Bible study spent 2 years trying to help this girl break free from substance abuse, having her over, just making her a part of her life. And I was at this older woman's house once, and this girl battling substance abuse walked in. She went up to my older friend and said, "Look, I'm done with you. I'm done with these Bible studies. I'm done with God." And she spun on her heels and walked out. Never saw her again. And those kind of crushing reversals, you know, just heartbreaking things that happen when you're trying to serve, that's part of what you're signing up for. It'd be dishonest to say otherwise. And so, what would you be thinking if you were bolted to a floor in the dark, bleeding out? God, we're here because you brought us here. Is this the vision you had for us? To die in some hole somewhere? What are you thinking? That, I mean, I don't know about you. That would be definitely the way I was viewing things. But here it says they were different. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, which is incredible. And it was incredible, you can tell, because the other prisoners are like, "What?" And they were listening to them sing. And this is, you know, you're just like, how could you react to such a horrible situation like this? And here's why. It's because of God. It's because they knew God. Because they knew God was good. They knew that no matter how bad things got, that God had their back, that ultimately they could be with the Lord forever, that it was going to be okay. And when you are following a God like that, even in a really adverse situation, man, you can find surprising joy, striking joy in adversity. You know, you guys have supported me through this whole thing with losing my wife this April. But this is one thing I learned from my wife, this. You know, when she would get a fever, when she was immune compromised, we'd have to go to the hospital. And sometimes, every time really, when you go in, they're trying to figure out what's going on. The first thing they do is a blood draw. And they had a hard time drawing Edith's blood. You know, they make a couple of messy attempts. It doesn't work. Then they go get the ultrasound machine, and that takes another 20 minutes. And if I was in her shoes, I would be melting down, man. But she would chat it up with the doctors and the nurses, super other-centered, just like really engaging, just wanting to know about the people that she was hanging out with, obviously filled with some kind of joy and buoyancy that had nothing to do with the setting she was in. And it was like singing. It was. It was like this. It was just so striking, I think, for everyone around her in that setting to see it. And so that's, yeah, it's counterintuitive, but some of the greatest joy you may ever experience is going to be where God is sustaining you in situations like this, as you choose to focus on how good he is, even though it's hard. That's a thing. Yeah, and one other thing. So yeah, the suffering's coming. There's an upside to suffering. A last thing here is that with suffering comes opportunities. Check this out. So after they were bolted to the floor, suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. I guess if you're a Roman soldier at this time and you lose your prisoners, the only honorable thing to do is to take your life. Paul knows that, so he shouts, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." And so the jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas, and he then brought them out and said, "What must I do to be saved?" How about that for an opportunity? Slow pitch over the center of the plate right there. Just like, do you want to hit this or what? Oh, man. Yeah, you will find that there's, and it's partly because as people are struck by how you handle suffering, they'll get curious like these guys. And when they're curious, it's important to be ready to share what is it that's giving you this resiliency. And they were ready. They said, "Believe," to this jailer who was curious. "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household." Notice he didn't say believe and go to church. He didn't say believe and put money in the plate. He just said believe, like we talked about last week. Full stop. That's it. That's the gospel. You're sitting here now, you could have eternal life simply by doing nothing more than putting your trust in Christ and believing him. That's the offer on the table. Notice, you know, there isn't anything else. That's it. Jailer really thought, "Tell me what to do so I can be saved." There's nothing to do. Jesus did it. He did it on the cross when he died for us. So cool. So cool that it's that way. Yeah, so there's your ministry principles. And I don't know if you noticed as we went through this, there's a flow to this. It's not all giving out. You know, we tend to think, we horribleize serving people. Oh, she's going to be just give, 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 give. That's not what we're reading about here. It's receiving from God as well. Yeah, it's messy. Yes, there's a cost. That's all true. But man, we have throughout the guidance and power of the Spirit, and nothing is more exciting than sensing God working through you as you're out there serving people. We also, yeah, there'll be opposition. Oh yeah, spiritual and otherwise, but we have the authority of Christ to appeal to. We have that resource. Suffering's gonna come, absolutely, but God will give us his power and joy in the midst of suffering and opportunities that blow our minds. So it really is. I hope when you think about what the normal Christian life is, it's not just giving love. It's really receiving the love of God and then passing that on to other people, receiving his resources and then giving those away. Yeah, that's what this whole exercise is revealing here. So I can't finish the end of chapter 16. We don't have time. So let me just summarize it for you. So the jailer goes on and believes, him and his whole household, they become Christians, that Lydia woman, the businesswoman, her whole household believe. And then you've got that girl who had an evil spirit. More than likely, she became a Christian and also started to follow God. So you got a jailer, a businesswoman, and a girl with an evil spirit, like walk into a bar. You know, it sounds like a joke. You know, you're like, what? This is ridiculous. And it is crazy, but this was the unlikely trio and their households that formed the nucleus of a house church that grew and grew and went on to be a huge source of prayer and financial support for Paul for the rest of his ministry. God did something incredible. through this, through the mess, right? And he supplied. Yeah, there were obstacles, but God has his power and leadership, and it happened because these guys were willing to throw themselves forward and put themselves in God's service. And I hope you are too. I hope, you know, this is an honest disclosure about what to expect. I hope you're drawn to give it a shot. So, Lord, just thanks for the way you're able to teach us these key ideas through this riveting narrative. It's just really cool. I love this book. I love the way you've laid out these passages. And just thank you that there's just so much rich insight. And I, Lord, I don't know where folks are at here. Maybe the first step is to go ahead and ask you to forgive you for forgiveness. But maybe the next step is for the first time to take a scary step of faith and try a new way to serve. And I just pray you thanks that you've helped us manage our expectations. Give us the courage to get out there and serve people for you. Amen.